me after all that. My goodness.
Will you please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18? It's extremely important, and it is your responsibility to weigh what the preacher says against the scriptures. The scriptures are totally reliable, but preachers aren't, especially odd-bods that come from Scotland, who've been somewhat Filipinized as well. So I want you to check what I say in the scriptures, and if you see it there, then you better do as you're told, because it's not my ideas, but God's word. Can we have the first? Yeah, thank you. The subject I've been set on this sort of weekend is to think particularly about the way that we might use our professions in terms of mission. When I look around a congregation like this, I visualize you as a sort of bunch of keys. That none of you can open all the doors in the world, but all of you can significantly open certain doors for people. You ought to explore that. I mean, you could even apply to, you know, one of the mission groups you work with, like WEC or SIM or OMF. And maybe they turn you down and you feel rubbish, but it's like being given a bunch of keys and being told to make yourself at home in somebody else's house. You experiment with the keys until you get in where you want to go, yes? And it's all right. But just look at this group here. I mean, the Lord Jesus had a bunch of keys. There were only 12 on it, the disciples, and one of them dropped out. So he had 11. And at that point, he says, well, the whole world is before you. I want you to go and reach all the people groups. Now, you've got 1,400, which is a bit more keys. There are many more doors that could be open, isn't that right? There is so much potential in churches like this these days. But the question is, how many of you are actually disciple makers? How many of you are actually concerned to both lead people to Christ and to help them to work out what it means to be a Christian? Now in this chapter, chapter 18, we have an account of three different New Testament professors, professionals. They were in the sort of temporary building trade, making mobile homes, if you like. Aquila and Priscilla and Paul, a group of tent makers. I don't like to use that term tent makers because nowadays that means a missionary in disguise. But in those days it meant somebody who made mobile homes. And I want us to look first of all at Aquila and Priscilla. They're workers in mission. We have them introduced in the first paragraph there, you see, as tent makers who were in business in Athens, the capital of Greece. I like this couple. They're an inspiration to my wife and me. In fact, when we were preparing to get married, we decided we'd be an Aquila and Priscilla. And as I unwrap this, you may see why we thought in those sort of terms. They were, first of all, a people, people who were mobile for God. In verse 2, we're told that they moved from Italy to Greece. In verse 19, we're told that they moved from Greece to Turkey, to Ephesus, in fact. And they moved around, this couple. They moved around in business. They moved around for different reasons. According to verse 2, they moved because the government had a policy of ethnic cleansing. And so they had to get out. Now that's a fairly traumatic experience, isn't it? If you live in a country and they say, we don't like types like you, get out. But it didn't sour them up. As they moved, they continued to witness to Jesus. In verse 19, we're told that they went from Greece to Turkey, and it seems that Paul made the decision there. It was just a Christian decision that they would do that. And there's much more about this sort of moving around in the New Testament and in church history than there is about dramatic missionary calls. I was once in a theological college and I asked people how they'd work out where they were working as they were training to become pastors. And they said, well, we'd look for a place that's leading a pastor and we'd go and have a look at the church and they'd have a look at us. And if it all seemed to fit together, then that's a call. And I said, well, there are lots of vacancies in Japan at the moment. And they said, but we'd need a call there. And I said, like what? And they said, well, I suppose like writing on the wall, which rather surprised me, because in the Bible there was only one man who got writing on the wall. It's in Daniel chapter 5, and he was being told he'd had it, and he was dead by the end of the chapter. Now, it's very interesting. Did you notice just now, the service leader said, we need 7 people to help with the boys' brigade and the girls' brigade. That's right, yes? He said, are there any of you who's free on a Saturday who could actually be involved in that? That's very down to earth. He didn't say, have any of you had an angel that's come and told you you must work with the boys' brigade? No. He just asked, who's game for it? Okay. So could I do the same and say, I'd rather like to have 10 people to help the Japanese church to evangelize Japan? Could we say the same? Could any of you be prepared to get free to actually go and learn Japanese and do it? He said, ah, but I'd need a call. Would you? Couldn't you just say to God, please may I do this as my love present for you? Because worship is much more than music. Sometimes all the beautiful things we do for God are musical. And it's a bit like the girlfriend who says she's got a boy who's in love with her, but all he ever does is sing to me. Do something. And you could do it perhaps in mission. But let's go back a little bit more from this. The New Testament assumes that Christians will move, right? Do you remember the Great Commission? Everybody tells me the Great Commission says there's a command to go. There isn't a command to go. There's a command to make disciples. Matthew 28:19 says, as you go, make disciples. And you're going to go from here, aren't you? They didn't put super glue on the seat so you can go. Yeah? As you go, make disciples of all nations. Don't be picky. You can go. And when you move as you do, the Word of God says, remember the missionary mandate. And this is what we find Aquila and Priscilla doing, wherever they are going. If they're in Greece, whether they're in Italy, whether they're in Turkey. This is another new opportunity. They see themselves as sent by the God who overrules history, even if it's government policies of ethnic cleansing, to move Christians around. Just like your company boss may say, I want you to go to China and sort this out. Is that a call? Well, in the sovereignty of God, you've been sent there. And the question is whether or not, as you go, you make disciples. Now, of course, in the Bible, there are some people who get visions, like the man of Macedonia that I got. But it's not all like that. Whatever reason you end up going somewhere, make disciples of all the nations you find there. And you see, possibly before you go abroad, you could really get practicing here in Singapore, couldn't you? Because all the nations come to Singapore. That's really easy, isn't it? The second thing we find about Aquila and Priscilla is that they were people who worked and witnessed. We see in verses 3 and 4 that their pattern was work and Sabbath ministry. They seem to have followed the pattern of creation that you take one day off a week for the Lord. And they use this in a very interesting sort of way, to witness and to testify. I have a friend of mine. He worked for many years as an engineer in one of the biggest hotel complexes in Beijing. A Malaysian guy. In his spare time, he worked about 6.5-day week. In his spare time, he planted 6 house churches. In his holidays, he went into one of the provinces and discipled Christian leaders there. It's not bad, no? For an engineer. This couple were lucky because they had a sort of flexible business. You know, sometimes they could make tents at night and sometimes they could do them in the daytime. But outreach isn't easy in your job, is it? The question is, do you really want to do it? Aquila and Priscilla were a couple who together could explain the word of God better. The last paragraph of this chapter teaches us that they invited Apollos back to their home. And Priscilla and Aquila together explain the word of God to this lad more effectively, so that by the end of the chapter, he himself has become a good missionary and a disciple maker. I love that sort of pattern of a husband and wife ministering together, mentoring a young man and taking him further so that he can minister well as well. I like the pattern because it's a lovely way that husbands and wives can complement one another, and where Christian ministry doesn't mean that you go this way and the wife goes that way, but you actually together cement your marriage by serving the Lord in your home together. And it's, to me, kind of brilliant, and that's why Rose and I liked it so much. Here's a couple in business who use their ministry gifts. Actually, most of world mission is that sort of thing, isn't it? Couples in normal work who have the sense and the guts to make disciples. But the other thing I want you to see about Aquila and Priscilla is that they're a couple with an open home. They use their home as the place of ministry. They're not thinking, oh, I must take everybody to church because some people won't come. But they did take people home to their house. And together they explained there. You notice at the beginning of the chapter they're using their home as a ministry base for Paul. There's a lovely Malaysian family that I often stayed with in Beijing. It was just a lovely thing to be with a couple who opened their home and facilitated things there. But we find at the end of the chapter that the home is a place of strategic discipling. In verse 26... when Priscilla and Aquila heard Apollos, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Think of a businessman friend of mine in a certain country who set up a chain of restaurants. Initially a chain of restaurants that got a government award for excellent cheap meals for the masses. Then he did a more sophisticated chain of restaurants. But his home was a place for training people from that country who were learning Arabic, who wanted to take the gospel to the Middle East. I think of a top executive in another country using his home as a place for discipling local businessmen. Very strategic. Aiming at significant mentoring. There are great opportunities for working people to disciple people that nobody else can reach, aren't there? Those of every nation. I often get really upset because in a country like Japan, 80% of the Christians are women. And I haven't got anything against women, but it's rough on them if there's only 20% men. But we're not going to get the men unless we penetrate the corporate world. And some of you could do that without even thinking about it if you wanted to, and be a bridge into the hearts of Japanese businessmen for the sake of the gospel. Don't give up your job, but go and use your home and make the workplace a place where, as you make friends with people, you share who you are in Christ and what they can be in Christ as well. But let's be realistic about it. Doing a job overseas and discipling people is awful hard work, isn't it? It's very hard work. And so let's look secondly at Paul. Actually, before we do that, can you just put up the next slide and they can think about that while I'm thinking too. And then I want to talk about Paul with you for a few moments. Here is Paul, we find in this chapter, who is another businessman with great ministry gifts amongst foreigners. And the first thing I want to say to you about Paul, let's go on, is that he is a man under obligation to the lost. Let's face it, we have lots of obligations in our lives, don't we? We have obligations to our families, to our parents, to our kids. We have obligations to our company. We have obligations to our church. But what's often forgotten is that we also, if we are Christian people, have an obligation to the unevangelized, to the lost. And this is clearly on Paul's mind, as you see in verse 6. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the foreigners." This is a very interesting idea that Paul has in his mind. It's an idea that he probably learnt from the prophet Ezekiel. Because when Ezekiel was commissioned, God said to him in Ezekiel chapter 3 and at verse 17, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you'll have saved yourself." What was God saying here? He was saying, if you have the gospel and there are people that you touch and you don't tell them, then God regards you in the same way that he regards a murderer. It's awesome, isn't it? You see this in chapter 20 where Paul says of Acts, chapter 20, verse 26, "I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all people, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." I think sometimes when we think about mission, we think that if we actually go and tell someone the gospel, we're doing them a favor. But if you have a debt and you pay the money back, you're not doing them a favor, are you? You're obliged to pay that money back. And Paul describes himself as a debtor. He says, "I'm in debt to Jews and to Greeks. I owe them the right to hear." Now here we are in Singapore. For every Christian we've got in Singapore, we've got three unbelievers. So if each of us reached three unbelievers, that would be the job done, wouldn't it? It's not too bad in Britain either. For every Christian we've got, well, each one would have to evangelize about 20 unbelievers. In Japan, each one would have to evangelize about 1,000. It's hardly fair, is it? Same would be true in Thailand, in Central Asia, in Turkey, in Belgium. Are we clear about our obligations? Wherever you go, for work, for business, for holiday, for study, remember, we Christians owe them the right to hear the gospel, or we are like murderers. Second thing you notice about Paul here is that he was making time for people. Notice what he did with people. In verse 4, it says he reasoned with people. In verse 4, it says he was persuading people. When you reason with people, you actually interact with the ideas that are going on in their heads. You listen to what they're saying because you want to persuade them. You don't go on to the next point in two ways to live when they've got questions about the first point, if you see what I mean. You really interact. It says in verse 5 that he proclaimed, that he testified about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was not afraid to tell people about Jesus. And in verse 11, Paul stayed a year and a half teaching them the word of God. He's a man with time for people. He understood that it takes a long time for some people to actually understand the truth of God so that they can take it in. It's estimated it takes about 6 years of teaching for a French person to become a Christian. And it's often about the same in Japan. That's why I'm not very enthusiastic about missionary tourism, these two-week trips that all your churches do. He has time for people to go deep with them. Thirdly, he's a man not preoccupied with profits. In verse 5 it says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. We have thought in the missions conference the way that making money can become for many of us a 24/7 occupation. Can become our God. But for Paul, it was not his God. He could actually let it go for a while. For a while, he decided to leave his work and to go full time. Why do you think this was? When he wrote to the Thessalonians, he said, we labored night and day. Maybe Paul just found it too jolly exhausting to do it all at once. Sometimes it is a bit like that, isn't it? As opportunities sort of grow, you find you haven't got time for everything. I remember somebody saying to me once in China, she said, I ought to be doing more language study, but there are so many people who want to become Christians, I just don't have time. Maybe it was that sort of pressure, but I don't know. Maybe the concern for the lost just took Paul over and he had to leave things behind. Or maybe it was that Silas and Timothy brought some money with him that set him free. But we find that at a particular point, Paul decided, I'm going to devote myself to doing this all the time. Now, most of you are called to work for God in your professions. But probably about 30 or 40 of you could be called out into full-time ministry of the word. I mean, Jesus does extraordinary things like that, doesn't he? I mean, listen to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, Mark chapter 1. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. That's what they were. Come follow me, said Jesus, and I'll make you fishers of people. At once they left their nets and followed him. And when he got a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, being a fisherman in Galilee was not a sort of rubbish job. Fishermen in Galilee exported fish into Rome in those days. This was serious business. And Jesus comes along and says, come on, it's more important that you guys catch people. And he takes them away. And there's poor old Zebedee and his two boys are really his pension plan. And Jesus says, come on, lads, and off they go. Now, Jesus doesn't always do this. The Lord uses someone like Daniel as a high-powered civil servant all his life. And he leads kings to consider the gospel. But the Lord called Peter and Andrew and James and John just like that. And they had to get up. That is the right of the Lord. But it will require that profit isn't our number one motive. Paul was a man who learnt on the job. You look at the paragraph from verse 4 to verse 8, and you find that the first people he tried to evangelize, it just didn't work. They were completely turned off. They weren't interested at all. In fact, they made trouble. And then he found that those he had not targeted really wanted to know. And do you know what they were? They were Corinthians. The Greek word for Corinthian is actually a slang term for a playboy. The Corinthians were absolutely amazing. I mean, they had sex with absolutely everything, even religion. I mean, it must have made Paul's hair stand on end to be there in Corinth to see what was going on. Really scary. And yet he discovers that this group isn't interested, but here is this guy Titius Justus, and there is the synagogue ruler, and they get turned on with the household, and that's wonderful. But then a whole load of Corinthians are coming in, and you'd never have thought with Paul's upbringing that they'd be interested, but hey, they are. And Paul is beginning to respond. I was once preaching in Beijing, and afterwards they took me to this place for a meal, and there was this black African woman singing gospel songs in this club in Beijing, and to my great embarrassment at one point she saw me up in the balcony and said, "Hey," she said, "we've got a pastor here, he's going to come down and pray for us all." And I thought, what, in Beijing in the middle of a club? It frightened the life out of me, this crazy woman. But she did say something that wasn't at all crazy. She said, "My ambition is to find out what God is doing in the world and to get with it." And this is what we see with the Apostle Paul here, isn't it? That he sees that these are not ready yet, but there's this group here. Wow, let's go. I have to say to the students back home in Britain, if you're finding the British students are uninterested in the gospel, for goodness sake, make friends with those from China, because they want to know. And they say, "Oh, but it's difficult to understand the way they speak." I said, go for it, it'll thrill your soul. And here is Paul with this lovely opportunity here. How about it? Learning on the job. But there is something here that's quite moving. Because as he learns on the job, and as he has this extraordinary opportunity, and people are believing and being baptized, verse 8, that's the real thrill, isn't it? And then he has this vision of God, and God says to him, "Don't be afraid, keep on speaking, don't be silent, for I'm with you." This is the next point. This guy, Paul, is a man with insecurity who needed assurance. Now, I find it very interesting that God had to say to him, "Don't stop speaking." Because, you know, the Apostle Paul seems to me to be the sort of person that if he shut his mouth, the gospel would come out of his ears. But he actually asked churches to pray for him that he'd have courage to share the gospel. I think a lot of you, and I do as well, need people to pray for me that I actually have the guts to do it. But here is Paul. He's been doing this missionary work. He's been discipling people. People have been baptized. And suddenly he's insecure. And God knows it. And suddenly he's got afraid and he's stopping sharing the gospel. Was he scared by threats? I have friends in China who have been threatened by the police and have lost their nerve, become absolutely terrified with nightmares. Was that the sort of experience that he was having? Was he scared by his weariness? Was he scared by the fact that as he worked cross-culturally, he discovered the sin in his own heart and that frightened him? Because that can happen. But in that night, God gave him a wonderful assurance. People say to me, "I'm not going to go until I'm 100% sure." But actually, sometimes the assurance comes when you have gone. Because it's not actually all that difficult to go, is it? It's easy to begin mission. What's difficult is to stick at it. You know, it's not a problem for you to go for, say, 2 weeks to a 5-star hotel in Chiang Mai and go and do a little prayer walk around one or two of the tribal areas up there. That's easy. That's fun. That's exciting. You haven't even got time to have culture shock. It's quite easy to begin mission and to play at it, but actually to stick at it. I find, you know, folk who are going back again and again, and they know what it takes, and they know how long it's going to take to establish a church in Thailand or in Japan or somewhere like that, or in Laos or France.
And people lose their nerve. But you see, God knows. God knows that he is inviting us vulnerable people who chicken out and get afraid. And this is the sort of people he's prepared to work with. He hasn't actually got any other if he's going to work with human beings. Because that's what we're like. Vulnerable and can blow it. But the Lord spoke to him, and the result was that Paul made a long-term commitment to make time to teach them the Word of God. And the last thing I want to say to you is that this Apostle Paul was a man committed to teamwork. He stays with Aquila and Priscilla. He's got Timothy and Silas coming alongside to help him. That's interesting, isn't it? Do you know what the most favourite song that people sing at funerals and that people request for at their funerals in the United Kingdom is? It's Frank Sinatra's I Did It My Way. I often think it should also be sung at many evangelical funerals. We're not very good at teamwork, but the actual fact is that God hasn't designed us so that we can manage on our own. We're made in the image of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three persons, so he makes us needing fellowship. That is very important for us to understand. When I was asked by this Filipino to go to the Philippines, I applied to OMF. They said, why have you applied? Have you got a call to OMF? I said, no, I just think it's a reasonably godly and efficient way to get to Asia. And they said to me, do you mean you're using us? And I said, isn't that what you're there for? And then I wrote to the then general director and I said, I'm praying that they tone me down. I really don't think I can cope with this lot. I mean, the people who did the candidates interview, they were so dignified. I mean, you know, the woman was related to Winston Churchill and the husband was related to Hudson Taylor and they had immaculate Chinese carpets and Ming vases and you so had to be on your best behaviour. And I come from a fairly vulgar family. And I thought, how can I cope with these sort of people? And so I went to the Philippines and I determined that I was going to be Filipino, but I wasn't going to conform to OMF. And then I learned what a blessing it was to have some of the Lord's family to stand with me alongside my Filipino brothers and sisters. People who understood where I came from, people who understood the adjustments that need to be made. People who could stand by us when first me and I became ill and then my wife became almost terminally ill and then my first son fought for his life and then my second son fought for his life, and it was good to have family there, the Lord's family. It's not clever to go as a loner. We're not designed that way. And so Paul learnt to be a team man working with these different people. Now let me ask you, are you a Paul? Somebody who could really explain the gospel to foreigners? Somebody maybe who should uproot, maybe even leave your profession? Or maybe you're Aquila and Priscilla and the Lord has set you in a profession where you are a key to a group of working people that you could make disciples of, that you could invite home to your wee place or go out to dinner with and share. You see, as we read this chapter, let's go on to the next thing, we see that in the New Testament, mission isn't a hobby. It isn't a tourist journey. Mission is bound up in the daily lifestyle of every normal Christian. Isn't it? Well, are you a normal Christian? That's a question, isn't it? As I shut up and I thank you for allowing me to share with you slot here. It's been lovely to be with you. My ambition for every church is that they should give away a tithe of their membership. That means that I believe that about 140 of you should go to other countries. And the rest of you should stand behind. There's a lot of people to be reached in Singapore, so you can keep 90%. And you'd hardly notice the 140 have gone, because you'll bring others in, won't you? As you in your workplaces make disciples. As you move around in Singapore, and as you go, you don't pick out ones just like you, but you make disciples of all the nations. And let's remember, this is something God is doing. And the wonderful thing is, he says, come on, little boys, little girls, and I'm a little boy, come on, do this with Father and discover what Father is like in his love for the lost, and the way that he wraps you up to work with him. Let's pray. Living God, we bow before you. How lovely that you should have sought us out. How amazing when you could manage perfectly well without us, that you invite us to share in your mission for people. Please help us in this coming week as we go to work to care about those we work with, to love them, to find ways to share with them. We lift you our homes, and we pray that they may be places where we're able to mentor others, to understand you better, that they too may count for you in world mission. Lord, some of this is scary, and we'd like to just stay as we are. But as we come to the table and celebrate your Son, who didn't stay as he was, but humbled himself and emptied himself and took the form of a slave, even to death on a cross, help us to follow in his footsteps for the sake of the lost and for your glory. Amen.